be looking at verses 14 to 23 at the institution of the Lord's Supper. And before we read that text together, let's again ask for God's blessing on the understanding of His Word. Father, give us ears to hear Your Word, that we may behold the goodness of Jesus Christ with the eyes of our hearts. Renew our minds with Your Word. Amen. Well, again, I'd like to invite you to stand out of reverence for the reading of God's holy word, Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes at it as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Our message this morning as we prepare to enter a new year is on the Lord's Supper. Not only because this is a glorious theme to enrich our celebration of the incarnation of Jesus Christ at Christmas time, but also because the session has decided to increase the frequency of the Lord's Supper to every Lord's Day. And so beginning in January, we will be at the Lord's table every Sunday morning, if the Lord wills. Now, we understand this may concern some of you who may believe that increased frequency will lead to overfamiliarity and thus to contempt. We do understand the danger of empty formalism in which people practice rituals with little attention to meaning and a lack of love. But we believe that weekly observance, rather than being a hindrance to our appreciation of the Lord's Supper, can actually whet our appetite for the Lord's Supper and for more communion with God in general. Renee and I try to have a weekly lunch date and a date night. Now, that lunch might involve nothing particularly romantic. We may discuss a financial plan or the kids' education or where we'd like to go on vacation. Our date night might not be anything more than Renee falling asleep while I rub her legs watching a movie or reading a book. But it has become our time. It is a special time, not because we do something extraordinary, but because we focus on each other, on our relationship in its various dimensions. You might call it routine maintenance. But that ordinary routine date has served us well over the years. God also has scheduled trysts with his people. In Luke 22, Jesus and his disciples were celebrating this Last Supper during one of those special times that God had ordained for his people to meet with him. It was called Passover. It was a time for God's people to gather to worship God in remembrance of the Exodus from Egypt. It was one of the three annual festivals, and in between those festivals was the regular sacrificial system that was integrally tied with those festivals as the routine maintenance of God's relationship with his people. Now, Passover was a big festival to remember how God had redeemed those firstborn sons of Israel in Egypt, making atonement for them by the blood of a lamb. But every day, the temple was open for people to bring their sacrifices, not in a festival atmosphere, but in routine maintenance for sin offerings, for the forgiveness of sins, or for purification offerings to remove ritual defilement, or for thanksgiving and fellowship offerings to enjoy the goodness of God, simply in fellowship with Him. Here at this Last Supper, this Passover, Jesus institutes a new tryst, a new holy time and holy place for His people to meet with Him under a new administration of the covenant of grace, the new covenant in His blood. The Lord's Supper fulfills the annual festivals and the regular sacrificial system of the Old Covenant. As we consider this Last Supper, which is the first Lord's Supper, we learn that because Jesus earnestly desires your fellowship, He ordained the Lord's Supper to convey to you the joy of God's reign and the grace of His body. Before we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, we'll take a look at this narrative and this truth a little closer to stir our appetite for communion at the Lord's table today and each Lord's day. So first, receive the Lord's Supper each Lord's day because of the earnest desire of Jesus' suffering. Now, humans have deep feelings, strong emotions. Not everyone expresses them overtly, but we're wired that way so that we can have a depth of affection and a range of emotions with which to experience God in every situation in life. Now, of course, because we're fallen in sin, our emotions often betray us. Instead of righteous indignation, we have sinful outbursts of wrath like road rage. Instead of godly sorrow for sin that leads to repentance, we may have a worldly, selfish depression that leads to sinful despair. Or maybe we laugh at someone's pain with perverse delight when we should weep with them. Or we cry over someone's advancement beyond our estate when we should rejoice with them. We are rightly wary of emotionalism because we know how our sin can abuse our emotions, hurting others and shaming ourselves. Because of our negative experience with emotions, our own as well as others, we may imagine that Jesus had no emotions, but that would be wrong. Jesus, in His humanity, has the deepest, richest, and purest affections and emotions. In the Gospels, we read of Jesus' anger, His sorrow and grief, His disapproval or reproach, even of His marveling at the faith of a centurion. We read of His rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, and who could forget His dread in the Garden of Gethsemane as He contemplated His sin-bearing death. In our text, we see the pure affection of Jesus directed toward table fellowship with His disciples. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Not only does Jesus have a desire for this table fellowship, but He says He earnestly desired to eat this Passover with them. The Greek words earnestly desired might be translated as He desired with desire. In our contemporary parlance, Jesus is saying that He's passionate about this meal with them. And in Greek, there's this play on the sounds for the word Passover and the Greek word for suffering. So that He says, to eat this Passover before I suffer. Connecting His suffering with the slaughter of the Passover lamb. He anticipates His suffering. In this festival meal, Jesus foresees His own approaching death. And with that agony on the horizon, Jesus desires table fellowship with the ones for whom He will suffer and die. In a way that they would only understand after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus is inviting them now into the fellowship of his sufferings, as Paul would later call it. He is calling them to communion in his death to sin. Beloved, the desire of Christ has not diminished. Just as he earnestly desired that Passover with the 12, today he earnestly desires table fellowship with you. He invites you into the fellowship of his suffering. He calls you to share his death to sin. He established the Lord's Supper as a perpetual ordinance in his church so that he could regularly meet with you at his table. Does Christ's love and desire for you create a reciprocal love and desire in you for him? Beloved of the Lord, receive the Lord's Supper each Lord's day because of the earnest desire of Jesus' suffering. Second, receive the Lord's Supper each Lord's day to enjoy God's reign in Jesus' exaltation. King Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes reminds us that there is a time to mourn and a time to rejoice. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, his critics wanted to know why Jesus and his disciples did not follow the standard pattern of weekly fasting. And Jesus' answer to his critics indicated that while Jesus was with his disciples, it was time to eat and drink and enjoy each other's presence and stay energetically engaged in the business of God's kingdom. But, he said, when the bridegroom is taken away, then the groomsmen will fast. They will fast from food as they hunger for the presence of Jesus. Jesus, here in our text, he knows that he will be arrested that very night. He knows there will be no more eating and drinking with his disciples until he has accomplished his mission, until he has died and risen again. He said, I will not eat until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. In order for God's kingdom to come without destroying mankind, including his disciples, Jesus had to provide a covering, a shelter from the righteous judgment of God against human sin. That's why he was going to the cross. Only through the cross could God's kingdom break into human history with grace and mercy. God's kingdom refers to God's people in God's place under God's rule. And Jesus was going to the cross to bring that about. He would eat with his disciples again in the kingdom after his exaltation. In his resurrection, Jesus conquered death. At his ascension, he took his throne. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says Jesus is presently reigning and that he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. When we come to the Lord's table, notice the title there, Lord's table, we are surrendering to his reign. We're confessing that he is Lord. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the Lord of my life. And this is no disgruntled submission, but a glad surrender. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Horse and His Boy, the Christ figure in the book, the lion Aslan, whom you would know from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, is chasing the horse, Huynh, with her two young riders. And several days later, after that chase, the lion corners them in a courtyard. The lion is the most beautiful and terrifying lion that they've ever seen. But when the horse approaches, Lewis writes this, then when, though shaking all over, gave a strange little neigh and trotted across to the lion. Please, she said, you're so beautiful. You may eat me if you like. I'd sooner be eaten by you than fed by anyone else. When your soul is made alive to God and you see the King in His beauty, you don't resent His authority as some imposition on your life, but you love Him who is the lover of your soul, and you surrender, a glad surrender. I'd sooner be eaten by you than fed by anyone else. When Daniel was taken from Jerusalem to the court of Babylon, he refused to eat from the king's table. He didn't want anyone to think that his life was being sustained by King Nebuchadnezzar, because he looked to the King of Heaven for his life. And beloved, when you eat at the Lord's table, you confess that your life is sustained by His power and authority as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Receive the Lord's Supper each Lord's day, and Christ will nourish you with the joy of His authority at the Lord's table. Third, receive the Lord's Supper each Lord's day to enjoy the grace of the body of Christ. God's grace is His favor bestowed on the undeserving. Grace is unmerited kindness. Often the Christian experiences God's grace as an inner strength to bear up under trials, to persevere through faith in trouble. In Acts chapter 4, for example, the disciples had been arrested for announcing the resurrection of Jesus, and they were released under the order, "Do not preach in this name again." But Luke tells us with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. In Acts chapter 7, one of the deacons of the early church named Stephen, we have a deacon named Stephen. Stephen. Maybe this would be you, Stephen. He was proclaiming Christ to the Jewish people in God's power. And Luke identifies that power as God's grace. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. In the Old Testament, Elijah experienced God's grace in a very tangible way. When he was on the run from the cruel Queen Jezebel, he grew exhausted. And the angel of the Lord came and fed him and gave him water. And the Bible says Elijah arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Through the Lord's Supper, God continues to feed His people, nourishing our faith and love to strengthen us to do His will. The bread of heaven, as Jesus would say in John 6, is His body. As this last supper with the disciples, at this supper, Jesus took the bread, and He blessed it, and He broke it, and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you." And notice that word, given. Jesus' body is God's gift to you. You just got a bunch of gifts, I'm sure, right? Well, Jesus' body is God's gift to you. His perfect, sinless life is a gift to you. His sacrificial death is God's gift to you. And the bread of the Lord's table is God's gift, His means or His channel to deliver to you the blessings of the body of Christ given for you. Now, I don't want to spend much time this morning rehashing the debates between Christians over the way that Christ is present in the Lord's Supper. At the Colloquy of Marburg, Martin Luther insisted against Ulrich Zwingli that when Jesus said, "This is My body," that "is" means "is." Because Zwingli was arguing for a symbolic interpretation of that phrase, that turned the Lord's Supper into a mere memorial, not communion with Christ. The Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church both insist that Christ is present corporally or physically in the bread and wine. Zwingli That Swiss reformer of Zurich, as well as the Anabaptists of Europe, argued for what some theologians refer to sort of tongue-in-cheek as the real absence of Christ in the supper. In this view, only the memory of Jesus is present to the worshiper. The Lord's Supper may move you emotionally, just like standing in the Vietnam Memorial in D.C. may move you. But there's no participation in the presence of Christ through eating and drinking. Although this is probably the majority opinion in American evangelicalism today, the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans, as well as the Calvinistic churches, rightly condemned this interpretation as a denial of the goodness of creation and of God's prerogative to use his creation as a means of grace to bring his blessing to his people. John Calvin and the Reformed churches that grew out of his influence argued for the real presence of Christ at the Lord's table. They didn't agree with the Roman Catholic teaching that the bread and wine changed in substance into flesh and blood. Nor did they agree with the Lutheran explanation that flesh and blood surrounded the bread and wine. Yet they did affirm a true communion in the body and blood, the true humanity of Christ through the eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper. The Holy Spirit is the one who connects the worshiper to the humanity of Christ, as we heard earlier from Robert Bruce. The Spirit raises the soul to heaven where Christ is seated, so that as surely as the mouth of the body eats the bread, so the mouth of the soul, which is faith, eats the body of Christ. Simply put, there is a mystery here that really defies our metaphysical explanations. But as Robert Lethem puts it, we believe that the Bible teaches that God conveys grace in connection with material elements. And this view is often referred to as real presence. Christ ordained the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, his body given for you. When Jesus says this to the 12, he speaks to them not merely as individuals, but as representatives of his whole church and to every member of his church. The apostles, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:20, are the foundation of the church, with Christ himself as the cornerstone. And so when Jesus says to Peter, or James, and Matthew, and Andrew, and Bartholomew, he says, given for you, you should hear that as spoken to you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. His body is given for you. This bread is given for you. That body was given for you in the incarnation at Christmas. That body was given for you at the cross on Good Friday. That body was given for you in the resurrection at Easter. That body was given for you in his ascension upon his enthronement at the Father's right hand. That body is given for you at his second coming, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. Receive the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day to enjoy the grace of the body of Christ. You need the broken body. You need the body exalted. You need the body coming. Robert Lethem, while absolutely maintaining justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, urges us to participate in the sacraments, reminding us that the sacraments are necessary to salvation in as much as they are the means Christ has appointed for our entrance into, namely baptism, and our growth in grace. Because Jesus earnestly desires your fellowship, he ordained the Lord's Supper to convey to you the joy of God's reign and the grace of his body. What will you do to foster your appetite for the Lord? Christ has promised to meet us at his table. And he, as Robert Lethem liked to say, all throughout his systematic theology, God keeps his appointments. God keeps his appointments. So let us come with panting soul to be refreshed by his presence. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. Let's pray. Gracious God, we praise you for your great love, which redeems us through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ, your Son. We praise you for shedding your love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for every means of grace you have appointed in your word, for our communion with you, and for our growth in faith and love. May you deepen our understanding of your ways with us and increase our appreciation for every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places that is ours in union with Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.